If I were to ask you what is the most important aspect of the church, I'm sure I would receive a lot of different answers. In fact, that question has been asked to many groups of people such as this. And a lot of different people give a lot of different answers to the question, what is the most important aspect of the church? Some people say the church's mission program, its outreach program, either locally or in the world at large, is the most important aspect of the church. And there is no doubt that the mission program, whatever method and way that we use to reach the lost with the gospel, is a very, very important aspect of the church. Some people would say that our educational program is number one. It's the thing that we ought to be the most concerned about because it has to do with training those who will be the leaders and the mainstay of the church in the days to come. And there's nothing wrong with that reasoning in that those young people who are being taught in our educational program, our Sunday school program, are vitally important. The foundation that they receive, or the foundation that we hope that is just simply being added to their lives in our Sunday school classes, certainly an important part of their future. And that is a very, very important part of the work of the church. Some people, though, would come up with some answers to that question that I wouldn't be able to go along with at all. Some people would say, well, the most important thing about the church is the building that it meets in, because you know how it is. People drive down the road and they see a big, nice building and they'll want to come in. And so it's important for us to spend as much money as we possibly can and have the nicest, most elaborate church building on the whole road, and that way we'll get more traffic in here. I'm never going to be very good at some aspects of marketing. And if that keeps me from being able to see the wisdom in that position, so be it. But I don't believe that that's in harmony with what God's Word teaches. The size and the location of our building, to a certain extent, is an important aspect of this church. But there are some things that come long, long before that in importance. Someone has suggested that to the modern churchgoer today, it's all about the ABCs. Attendance, building, and contribution. And that's all that matters to the church. Some people say that that's all that really matters to church leaders today, as long as we do everything that we possibly can to get as many people to come as possible. Whatever it takes, that's what we'll do to get them here. And we've got that big, nice building that we talked about a minute ago that's going to draw a crowd. And then, of course, we've got to have the contribution in order to support all of these efforts. And so those are the only things that are really, really important in the church today. The ABCs: attendance, building, contribution. I want to suggest to you this morning that there is something that is so far more basic, elementary, and crucial to the success or failure of any local church. In fact, we could say that this element has to do with the success or failure in an earthly way of the church wherever it is in this world. I want you to look with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're not going to stay here very long, but there are some things I want to call your attention to. And the answer to that question, the real answer to that question, I think, is found here in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica was established in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. They had grown to become a very stable congregation by the time that Paul writes this first letter back to them. In chapter 1, he compliments them in what he calls their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And in chapter 2, he commends them for their attitude in accepting the word that was preached to them by he and Silas as not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. It was the Thessalonian congregation that Paul originally spoke those words to. They had had a good attitude in accepting the truth as God's word. But then in chapter 3, he tells them that he had sent Timothy back to check on them. And you know, there surely were some things that he must have told Timothy to inquire about specifically. Wouldn't you think that as he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, he said something like, oh, and be sure and find out how they're coming on the building program, you know. Last time I heard, they didn't have their own building, and maybe by now they're coming along well and about to have a church building of their own that they can meet in. Maybe that's what Paul told Timothy to find out. Maybe Paul said, now Timothy, when you get there, go back through the record and ask them what's their attendance running on Sunday morning, and look and see what kind of trend is represented there in the numbers. Oh, and their contribution. Make sure you find out if their contributions are coming in like they need to, if some of those brethren are giving as they should, got to have enough money to cover the expenses. Do you suppose Paul told Timothy to inquire into those things? Those are very important things. I want you to notice what Paul says. First of all, in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. He didn't say we sent Timothy to make sure you're getting your building program going. He didn't say Timothy's there to talk to you about your attendance or your giving or your daily habits. He says we sent him to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now skip down to verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, he says, I sent to learn about your faith. Verse 6. Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Verse 7. We have been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10. We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. 5 times in the first 10 verses of that chapter, Paul makes specific reference to his concern for their faith. His primary concern for that congregation was, number one, the status of their faith. What we perhaps today have forgotten in this modern time of putting so much emphasis on the externals and the numbers and things like that is that when Christian conduct falls to the wayside, when God's children backslide into sinful habits, when hearts grow cold, when contributions and attendance numbers drop off, it's usually because of a weakness or even a failure in the faith of the individual hearts of God's people. Our lesson this morning is entitled Faith Walk. And our lesson text is Romans chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. Paul says, speaking of Abraham, actually he says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, there's a lot about circumcision in that passage, and I'm going to tell you right now that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. But there is something in that passage that I want us to focus our attention on, and it's that phrase that Paul uses in the last verse that we read, in verse 12. He talks about those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Walking in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had. Now, Paul here in this text is simply making a logical argument to the Jews. Because you see, the Jews said that circumcision and the law of Moses were everything. That's what made a person righteous and acceptable before God. And if one wasn't circumcised, and if one wasn't keeping the law of Moses, then God couldn't consider him to be righteous. And this, of course, as you understand, was the argument that many of the Jewish leaders were making for rejecting any of the Gentiles and saying they have no right to be any part of the kingdom of God because the promise of circumcision was not given to them, neither have they kept the law of Moses. And you may remember that in the early church there was a dispute that arose concerning the question whether or not even those who were converted to Christianity from the Gentile world should be circumcised as though they were being proselyted as Jews. Paul says, think back to Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old when God gave him that promise of circumcision there in the book of Genesis. Abraham was considered righteous by God long before he was circumcised. If Abraham could be considered righteous before the promise of circumcision, then all of those who have lived outside of the promise of circumcision, as Abraham did the first 99 years of his life, and all of those who live outside the promise of circumcision were the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying to the Jews, this logical argument that you say you have, that the Gentiles are rejected by God because they've not been circumcised. What about Abraham? For 99 years, he wasn't circumcised. But the Bible clearly says it was counted unto him as righteousness. What was? His faithful obedience. Now, as to the law of Moses, yes, the law of Moses was very important. It wasn't important to Abraham because Abraham had been dead 600 years before the law of Moses was given. And so you can't say that Abraham's righteousness was contingent upon his keeping the commandments of the law of Moses. God recognized Abraham outside of the Mosaic covenant, outside of the covenant of circumcision. He recognized him as being righteous. Now, Paul wasn't saying that circumcision was important even then, and he wasn't saying that the law of Moses was important even then as a command to keep. He was simply making the logical argument that you cannot reject someone on the basis of circumcision and the law, because in so doing, you'd have to reject Abraham. And the very idea to a righteous Jew of having to reject Abraham and saying that Abraham wasn't worthy, why, that would be blasphemous. And so that's the context, that's the occasion of Paul's discussion here and why he brings circumcision into it. But what I want us to see and focus our attention on is the matter of walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Recently in our Wednesday night class here in the auditorium, we've been studying from Hebrews chapter 11, and we've learned quite a bit about Abraham and all of those promises that God gave him and the obedience of Abraham. We've concentrated heavily on Abraham and his faith. The Bible definition of faith, as we know, is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's put that in everyday terms. Faith is believing and trusting so completely that action results from it. Faith is believing and trusting so completely that action is produced by it. And if the action is not produced, then the faith isn't real faith. That's in perfect harmony with what the New Testament teaches, for example, in James chapter 2, and what the Apostle Paul teaches here in the book of Romans. The use of the words walk, walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. The word walk is not an accidental choice. It's not a coincidental word. It's used for a very important reason. The word walk is from the Greek word stoicheo, which means to march in rank. It's a term that described the military precision of a parade ground where every single soldier is marching in perfect step. We're not talking about a stroll through the park. We're not talking about a meandering, inconsistent going from one place to the other. We're talking about an exact, precise method that's precision. That's the word that he uses to characterize what we're to do in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Footsteps. That's another interesting word that's not put there by accident. In the original language, it is the word ichnos, which means in English a track, as in a footprint. When I was a little kid, I wanted to grow up to be an Indian tracker. I felt sure I could probably work for the Lone Ranger or one of those guys, you know, or maybe for the U.S. Cavalry as they conquered the western United States. I was a little bit late, but I had good ambitions anyway. I felt like that the man who could climb down off his horse and kneel down there and look at that track that had been left in the dust, and he could tell how old it was and whether it was a boy or a girl and how much it weighed and all that. You know, I just thought that was so cool. That is the significance of the word that's translated here, footsteps. To march precisely in the exact, in other words, to put my foot in the track that was left by Abraham as I walk in faith. It is a concept. It is a concept that places emphasis on the need for obedience. You see, there are a lot of people today still who try to divorce the righteousness of Abraham from his obedience. They say it was all about his faith, nothing but his faith, and they've forgotten the very definition of faith, which is belief and trust in something that is so strong that it motivates inevitably action that takes place. And they say Abraham was saved by his faith. He wasn't saved by anything else. And it didn't matter what he did. He was saved anyway. And that's just not true. It mattered very much what Abraham did, because it was motivated by his faith. And if his faith had not been strong enough to motivate him to do the things that he did in honor and response of God or to God, then we wouldn't be reading about the righteousness of Father Abraham. And so it's very important that we live our lives today, that we walk in the footsteps of the obedient faith of Abraham. Now tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about walk the walk. Second part of that lesson we started last Sunday night, talk the talk. So I want you to come back tonight, and we're going to talk about some specific ways, some specific characteristics of the Christian's walk. But this morning, we're going to focus on Abraham's walk of faith. And there are three things, I think, that are, I'm going to call them three steps. The steps of Abraham's faith. Number one, Abraham's faith enabled him to leave something. To leave something. We read in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you,' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. God told Abraham he had to leave. He had to leave Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and he had to go to a place that he would later show him. What kind of turmoil do you suppose swept through the mind of Abraham as he looked back for that last time and got that last glimpse of the city gates of Ur as he walked away from it, never to come back? Brother Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier has written this description of the city of Ur from which Abraham hailed. Brother Jackson writes, quite possibly Ur was the greatest city of the ancient world at that time. It is estimated that some 25,000 people lived within the city limits, within the walls, and as many as 200,000 lived in the outlying areas right there around that city. Two-story homes with 10 to 20 rooms in them lined the narrow, twisting streets. In the northwest segment of the city was an imposing temple to the moon god, Nana, in which Abraham's ancestors almost certainly had worshipped. The regional soil was rich, producing abundant foodstuffs that were traded to neighboring nations. Ur was a prosperous center indeed. Brother Jackson goes on to talk about how Abraham himself was very wealthy in gold and silver and livestock and servants. We know that from what's said about him in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. This background information that we have both on the city of Ur, where Abraham had come from, and Abraham's status, gives us a little bit more insight into the matter of Abraham's being told to leave that place and to become a wandering nomad for the rest of his life. And Abraham didn't shrink from leaving all of that behind. He didn't sit around and complain and moan and say, "Oh man, I wish I was back in Ur." I don't see any sign of that in the story of Abraham's life. He didn't hesitate. He obeyed God. Brethren, faith demands that we all leave some things behind. In fact, that very necessity is often what stands between many people and a life in God's service. The fact that there's just too much I've got to leave behind in order to be a Christian, and therefore, some people reason, I'm just not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to serve God because it requires that I leave too much behind. It is a fact. Much has to be left. In Luke chapter 20, or chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, Jesus was in a situation where great crowds were following after him, and it says there that he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear my cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Lord, those are some hard words. Those are some terms that we may not necessarily be very comfortable with. The word hate used in that passage, of course, is a word of comparison. What it means is that you've got to love them less than you love me. They've got to be put down below your love for me. That's what the Lord was telling. Anybody in your family, anybody you know, anybody in your experience, nobody can come before the Lord. He says, you've got to love me more. That's what it's all about. Whether you're young or whether you're old, that's what the Lord expects. Faith demands a leaving of something. Revelation 2, verse 10, the angel said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you look at that verse through the eyes of the modern attitude today, and someone says, well, you know, I don't know if I want to get involved in that or not. God is telling me, don't fear what I'm about to suffer. I don't knowingly go off into anything that's going to make me suffer. And maybe that's what's wrong with us. Maybe we're judging the kingdom of God in terms of this earth and all that we know and have. Because if need be that we suffer, the Lord said we've got to leave some things behind. If need be that we suffer, the reward. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9? He said, indeed, I count everything as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. What's our perspective? Are we willing to leave some things? Abraham's faith enabled him to walk away from a place where he was one of probably the richer and maybe even very powerful people. And yet he didn't falter. Following in the footsteps of his faith demands that we be willing to leave some things. Number two, it was the faith that Abraham had that enabled him to enter something. It says simply in Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, after telling about God's instruction to Abraham and his family to leave the land of his fathers, it says in verse 5, thus they came to the land of Canaan. No more fanfare than that. Nothing about how big a step down this was. Nothing about how the houses around here sure aren't what we're used to. Nothing about, I don't know when they're going to get around to paving this road, but this is awful. No, none of that. They came into the land of Canaan. In fact, one of those verses that Terry read to us a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. This was Abraham. Archaeologists, by the way, claim to have found the house of Abraham in Ur. And surprisingly enough, there seems to be a reasonable amount of support for the idea that an inscription that they found in the family name of Abraham associated with the ruins of a house that had about a dozen rooms, two floors, located in a very prominent place in the ruins of the city of Ur. This is Abraham living as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. If you go back to Stephen's words there in Acts chapter 7, from the text of his sermon, verse 5, yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. That's what it says. You can look it up. Yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Life was somewhat different in Canaan from Ur and even from Haran, where Abraham had lived for a while after he left Ur. Both very important cities in their own right in that day. Abraham, no doubt, had been a prominent citizen. And now entering Canaan, he takes up the life of a nomad. You know what a nomad is. You guys who've been to Afghanistan know what nomads are. You've seen them. You've seen how they live. A nomad is a wanderer. Someone who has very little in the way of possessions, lives in a very portable house, sometimes without even what we would call a house, something that he can just gather up and strap onto the back of a camel or a beast of burden, or sometimes onto the backs of the children, and move on to the next place. That's what Abraham entered into. What possessed Abraham? What was the man thinking? Why was he willing to do something like that? Why would he leave Ur and Haran and go to a place where he had to live as a wandering shepherd, herdsman? Because God said, go from your homeland and your people into a land that I'll show you. And it's a land that I'm going to give you as an inheritance. And in fact, in all of your seed, or in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Though it was the land of promise, Stephen said God gave him no inheritance in it. And so even when Abraham entered into this land of promise, for him it was simply a representation of that which was to come. There wasn't really any kind of great bonus in this thing for Abraham in the here and the now. Abraham didn't go into the land of Canaan looking for a couple of sections of land. In fact, he was even willing to give up good land in order to preserve peace among his family. Abraham didn't go into the land of Canaan looking for what he could gain in the short term. He was looking for that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In a way, I believe that Canaan represents the Lord's church, which we must enter, as Abraham did the land of promise. And of course, the church here is nothing permanent. It's no more permanent than this earth is in its earthly aspect. But the church is a foreshadow of heaven to come. One final thing as we conclude, that is the fact that Abraham's faith enabled him to become something. To become something. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God said, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Remember last Wednesday night, those of you in this class, in the auditorium, we studied how important it is to add as one of the characteristics of our Christian lives the ability to bless others. God said to Abraham, "You will be a blessing." You know, some people have the impression that all God wants his people for is just so they can do things. Give them a list. Check things off the list. Like Abraham, God wants us to become something. He wants us to be or become something more than we are. We must be a blessing to the world around us. We must become salt of the earth and light of the world, because a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, and neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it might give light to all that are within the house. God wants us to be an example of those who believe, an example to those who are around us, so that they can look at us and see what kind of things God expects in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. God wants us to become citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And the question is, are we walking in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had? The only way we can be citizens of that kingdom that God wants us to be citizens of is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, being baptized in order that our sins may be washed away. If you haven't done that, there's an opportunity now before you. Don't put it off and wait for another one. If you're already a child of God but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, if your faith isn't what it needs to be, rededicate yourself. Redouble your efforts. Turn away from that which characterizes your life that's wrong. Embrace the restoration and the forgiveness that God offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.